Well, let me begin by extending to you the greetings of brothers and sisters of yours at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. You can tell, can't you, that I am not at all a Mississippian or a Tennessean. And so I'm quite used to people looking at me sort of like a puppy looks at his master, one ear down, one ear up, head cocked, and that look of confusion. What is he saying? Don't worry, you won't offend me. Come and speak to me afterwards if in any way I have been less than clear. But it is a great joy for me to be with you and to bring the Word of God to you for this mission conference season. Your Pastor Brian is a dear friend. I've enjoyed getting to know Chuck a little as well, and I'm very thankful indeed for the news I hear of the way the Lord is blessing His Word here at Wayside Presbyterian Church. The assignment that Brian gave me this weekend is to explore with you the theme of making disciples. That is what we mean when we talk about the work of mission, isn't it? It's not to be confused with any number of good and valid forms of Christian activity. At its heart, its great priority and burden is to make disciples, to see men and women, boys and girls, brought out of darkness into His marvelous light, to bend the knee to Christ as Savior and Lord, and to be enfolded into the life of a particular church where the name of Jesus is loved and adored. And so we're going to be thinking about the theme of making disciples. And tonight we're going to start in a somewhat unusual place for a mission conference. We're going to start by thinking about making disciples, first of all, in the home. Not out there in the world, but making disciples in the home. The place where mission ought to start is in our living rooms and in the within the circle of our own households and families. And so that's where we're going to begin our time, so as to remind ourselves that the priority and the call and the burden of bringing the good news about Jesus to the ends of the earth begins and rests upon us. This is not the work other people must perform. It is our work, and we are to do it not only out there in the world amongst our neighbors and friends and colleagues, but in our own household, with our children, and in our families. And I do want to say, somewhat by way of disclaimer at the beginning, that I address the subject of making disciples in the home without making any claim at all to special expertise in that area. I hope to avoid all appearance or suggestion of special knowledge on the topic. I am very much a fellow traveler with you, seeking and often failing to be faithful as a Christian father, training up my children in the way that they should go so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. And so I'm coming to you in the firm conviction that if I'm going to do you any good in this whole area of discipleship in the home, I had better stick closely to the text and to the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. In other words, this is not going to be a master class in Christian parenting. You need a different preacher for that. I'm not going to be sprinkling my address with liberal anecdotes of my parental brilliance. I have none. And even were I an expert, I'm not at all sure that sprinkling my address with such anecdotes would be much help to you, and certainly would not be good for me. So we're going to use up our time tonight rummaging in the Scriptures together. So I hope you have access to a Bible. If you don't have your own with you, take a church Bible, please, and turn in it with me to the second letter of Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be focusing on the words of verses 10 through 17, and particularly on verses 14 and 15. the experience of Timothy, Paul's young protege. His case, the case of Timothy, I think, opens up for us a kind of biblical case study in making disciples in the home. So we're going to think a little bit about who Timothy was, his background and experience to set the scene, the kind of family from which Timothy came. And then once we've set the scene, we're going to endeavor to derive five principles from these verses before us. You will see them immediately lying on the surface of the text. There's nothing sophisticated or mysterious in what I will be saying to you. They will be immediately apparent to you, I trust, as I list them for you. Before, however, I do that and give you our outline and we read the text together, I would very much like it if you would bow your heads with me as we pray again. Let's pray together. O Lord, we come now to hear your word, and our prayer is, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Grant to us the Spirit of Christ to open our ears and indeed to open our hearts, that we may with meekness receive the ingrafted word, that we might bear fruit in keeping with repentance, that we might be equipped by the ministry of the God-breathed scriptures for every good work. Hear us and visit us. Deal with us. You know the need of every household and every heart in this room. And we ask that you would take this portion of Holy Scripture, just as our Savior took the five loaves and the two fishes, and multiplied it so that there was more than enough to meet the needs of all who gathered. Grant that you might make this portion of your word abundant and rich and full and satisfying to everyone here as we have gathered in our Savior's name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, at the 10th verse, this is the word of Almighty God. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Amen. And we praise God that he has spoken to us in his holy and inerrant word. Well, as I said a moment ago, I'm going to do two things with you this evening, your patience and our time together permitting. First, we're going to set the scene a little and look at some of the biblical data and try and get an understanding of who Timothy was, what his background and family circumstances were, some of the the ways that that may have shaped him and informed the man he came to be. Then once we have the stage set, we're going to work on five principles together derived from these verses. Let's set the scene first of all. What do we know about Timothy and his background? Well, the Apostle Paul, you will remember, first meets Timothy in Acts chapter 16. He is passing through the cities of Derbe and Lystra. We're told that while he is in Lystra, he met a disciple named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. She's a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus. But his father was a Greek. Now, the way that Paul phrases that is significant. She's Jewish, a believer, but, so it's said in contrast, his father was a Greek. So here beginning is probably Paul's most intimate ministry partnership. Very quickly, he seems to have identified in this young disciple Timothy, a man who would be useful to the cause of Christ, plans to add him to his missionary team as he continues in his church planting endeavors around the Mediterranean. But there was a barrier standing in the way, Luke tells us, a barrier that will not allow us from rushing on ahead. There's a certain romance to the scene, you know. Paul shows up in Lystra, he bumps into this family. Mom is already a believer, and Eunice, her name was, she's already a disciple following Jesus. And here's this young man, and he is bright and articulate and godly and keen to serve. It seems clear to Paul, the call of God is on his life. And immediately, our imagination leaps ahead, as Paul's must have done, to the possibilities for kingdom work that is opened up before them as they labor together to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ and to plant new churches and pray together and sing together and struggle and fight the good fight of faith together. But we're not able to rush ahead. Luke sort of puts the brakes on. It comes, our imagination must come to a screeching halt because there's a problem. Paul can't proceed immediately with his plans for Timothy, because we're told the Jews who were in the places to which Paul was going knew that Timothy's father was a Greek and he had not been circumcised. Now, that's the second time in just a few verses that Luke points us to a problem with Timothy's father. He was a Greek, presumably he was not only a Greek from a pagan background, but he was not a believer in the Lord Jesus. And so that he is not only resistant to the Jewish custom, which would have been normal upon the eighth day after Timothy's birth. Timothy would have been circumcised, and his father wants nothing to do with Judaism, but not only that, but he seems to want nothing to do with Eunice's newfound faith in the Lord Jesus either. Some scholars even suggest that the past tense that Luke uses, his father was a Greek, perhaps implies that Timothy's father was dead already. Certainly, when Paul speaks about Timothy in both his first and second letter to him, he addresses him, "My dear son." Very quickly, Paul seems to have filled the father figure role in Timothy's life. And so now we're beginning to build a picture, aren't we, of this young man's background. He's come from an ethnically and a religiously mixed home. His dad is a pagan. His mother a Jew. He's a Greek. She's a Jew. She also had to endure the heartbreak of having been wonderfully converted to Christ after contracting their marriage, and her spouse refusing to follow her in submission to her precious Savior. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that the two formative influences on Timothy's early life were not Timothy's mother and father, but rather Timothy's grandmother Lois and mother Eunice. Both of them were followers of the Lord Jesus. So whatever the cause, Timothy's dad is really not a feature at all in his early spiritual formation, which may actually explain some of the other data we know about Timothy, his character and his disposition. Perhaps like a lot of children, boys particularly, who grow up without a dad or with a father who is disconnected in some way from the heart of the home, Timothy seems to have been marked by an unusual tenderness and timidity. 2 Timothy 1:4, Paul mentions Timothy's tears when last he saw his mentor Paul. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul has to remind Timothy, the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Timothy is a fearful man. In verse 8 of chapter 1, he's exhorted not to be ashamed. It seems he was tempted in face of real opposition to cower and to shrink back in fear and perhaps in shame, both of the gospel and of Paul, who suffers for it. But here's a young man with some significant temperamental liabilities that may have arisen in consequence of his family background. He has these personal weaknesses that he brings with him into Christian ministry. And you'll remember the famous exhortation in 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul tells his young friend to take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments. So he's also not just temperamentally weak, but he's also constitutionally weak. He's sickly. And we see all of that. We're pausing here before we dive into the teaching of our text. Set this scene simply to allow the biblical treatment of discipleship in the home to register with us. This is the real world, not some idealized family that we're talking about, isn't it? Unlike some of the Christian parenting manuals and books on your shelves, we read about Timothy's home life and his personal struggles, and at least if you're like me, you will not be crushed by the appearance of an impossibly happy home where the kids all sit up straight and never make a sound during family worship and everyone is obedient and believing. No, no, here's a picture of real-world discipleship in a divided home where Timothy's main influence was not a strong, believing father, where this young man clearly carries some scars with him into his adult life and ministry. And so we should take heart as we think now more constructively about the pattern of discipleship that Paul is going to teach us in these verses. This is a pattern right here in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 17 that works outside of the ideal. This is real-world discipleship in the messy business of a real-world family where everything is not easy and everything does not conform to the ideal and where relationships come under real pressure and strain and where people carry ongoing wounds as a result. And so what Paul is about to tell us as the reality of Timothy's circumstances in mind, and I find that profoundly helpful. When I take those books off my shelf and I see all these beautiful people smiling and having a marvelous time, I just put the book straight back on the shelf. I don't even want to read that. It looks nothing like my life. But Timothy's life, now that makes some sense. Here is Christian discipleship in the home when home is a battlefield. So let's look at it together. There are five things I want us to see in verses 10 through 17. I'm just going to quickly list them so you, if you're taking notes, you can get the outline down, and then we'll go back and work through them, and then we're done. So let me list them very quickly, and I hope you'll be able to see them right there on the surface of the text as I name them. First of all, I want you to see that discipleship in the home lays the foundation for all future discipleship beyond the home. And I'll show you where I get that in a few moments. Discipleship in the home lays the foundation for future discipleship on the home. Secondly, discipleship in the home starts not with the words that parents say, but with their character. Discipleship in the home starts with the character of the parents. Thirdly, discipleship in the home starts in early childhood. It starts as early as possible. Fourthly, discipleship in the home focuses. It should be so obvious that I should barely need to say it, but I will say it. Focuses on teaching the Bible. Focuses on teaching the Bible. And then fifthly, at the heart of that instruction is the aim and goal to see every member of the household bend the knee to King Jesus as Savior and Redeemer and Master and Friend. Those are the five things. Let's think about the first of them. Discipleship in the home lays the foundation for all future discipleship beyond the home. In verses 14 and 15, notice Paul exhorts Timothy to continue. Do you see that word? Continue the course of Christian discipleship that he has already begun. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, he says. Interestingly, the word learned there in Greek in verse 14, continue in what you have learned, shares the same root as the word for a disciple. Continue in the course of discipleship you've already been on for so many years now, Timothy. Paul is at the end of his earthly life and ministry. He's writing to young Timothy, passing to him the baton, and he is saying, press on, continue on the trajectory you've already been following. Continue the pattern and path of discipleship that has been imparted to you. And he points them in verses 16 and 17 to the only resource by which he may make progress. Any of us may make progress in the life of discipleship. He points them to the God-breathed scriptures, which he says are useful, so that, notice this, the man of God may be complete, or a different translation might be mature. That the man of God may grow up into mature discipleship by means of the word of God. So press on, he says, keeping your nose in the book, that you may grow into maturity. And when he says that, he's not introducing Timothy to some new set of instructions Timothy has never heard. This isn't a new trajectory upon which Paul launches Timothy. As he concludes his earthly ministry, his earthly life and ministry rather, Paul is saying to Timothy, stay the course. This isn't some novel instruction, but it is rather, he's saying to him, build on everything else that has already taken place. This is phase three, we might say, of a lifelong pattern of discipleship. The last stage where Timothy may press on as a mature believer already to still greater maturity as he makes use of the Word of God for himself. And phase three builds, of course, on phase two and on phase one. Phase two is described in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings. So Paul was imitating, learning from, being shaped and instructed and discipled. Timothy was being shaped and instructed and discipled by Paul. You've followed me, imitated me, been shaped toward maturity by me. But Timothy's progress toward mature discipleship that builds on Paul's mentorship, all of that rests in turn on phase one, the foundational phase, the phase that is the particular focus of our attention tonight. Everything else, Paul's ministry, Timothy's growth, all rests upon the work and the example of those who taught him the scriptures in the home from childhood. Verse 15. Here's the point. I hope you can see it. The whole trajectory of Timothy's life was set not by Paul's mentorship alone, nor by Timothy's dedication in using the scriptures, but first by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, who taught him about Jesus from his earliest days. Discipleship in the home lays the foundations for all future discipleship that follows. The first disciplers in our lives ought ordinarily to be our parents. Parents and grandparents, is that how you think of yourself in relation to your children? When they need instruction or correction, do you remember that you're engaged in a moment of discipleship, not just of parental frustration? It's not just an act of crowd control, but an act of discipleship that you're engaged upon. And that changes the complexion and the objectives of our engagement with our children and our grandchildren. Like me, I'm sure your elders and your pastors, sometimes when they're interviewing people for membership, will hear an occasional apology from people when they come to join, and they'll say something like, well, you know, I'm sorry, pastor, and they'll look at their shoes and they'll be somewhat apologetic, and they'll say, I don't have much of a testimony. You see, I grew up in a Christian home. I really don't know when I was converted. I don't remember ever not trusting Jesus. I don't remember a prolonged phase of wild rebellion in my life. I'm sure I passed at some point from death to life, but I could never tell you when it was. I was raised in the atmosphere, soaked in, marinated in the Christian faith, and it seems natural and instinctual to me to trust in Christ and hate my sin and follow my Savior. And now, to be sure, it's always a great blessing, isn't it, to hear dramatic stories of people marvelously converted from a life of wild rebellion. It's a great encouragement to hear that God can break in upon those who seem to us to be hopeless cases, humanly speaking. But let me assure you, it is music to a pastor's ears when someone says to him, I never knew a day when I did not believe that Jesus was a Savior to me. That is a great testimony. Because it says that albeit there may be many failures and mistakes in that home, yet one thing was clear. Jesus Christ was the center of that household. And this new believer or young person or perhaps not so young person who comes to be received into membership is bearing testimony to the powerful effects of faithful discipleship in the home. That's what Timothy knew. That's what we ought all to aspire to and pray for and encourage those of us who are further on in our Christian walk, and our children and perhaps our grandchildren are grown and gone, we yet still have a responsibility and an opportunity to exhort those around us who are younger than us at different phases in their parenting, or perhaps even beginning and launching out into family life, to be disciplers in the home, to see the work of mission as the work of making disciples, and to target and to start with the young lives that have been entrusted to their care in their children. Discipleship in the home lays the foundation for all future discipleship. Everything else that comes builds on it, but it starts in the home. Secondly, discipleship in the home starts with the character of the parents. Look at verse 14 again. Verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Now, why? Why should Timothy continue in what he has learned and believed? Paul gives him a reason. Continue knowing from whom you learned it. Not just remembering the instructions you learned, but remembering the character of those who instructed you. He knows from whom he learned it. Stretching all the way back, as verse 15 reminds us, to his childhood. It's the character and example of Grandmother Lois. Grandmothers, take note. And Mother Eunice, that Paul is enlisting to strengthen his command to Timothy to press on now that he is a young adult and a man of God in Christian ministry. Remember who they were, Timothy. Remember what they were like. Remember how their lives and their lessons seemed so clearly to match as you grew up watching them and listening to them and observing them. Remember how they sacrificed and they served and they strove in everything to put Christ at the heart of your home. Remember how when Dad wanted nothing to do with Jesus, Mom found ways still to read the Bible to you, Timothy, and to pray with you and for you. Remember her tears as she pleaded for the salvation of your soul, Timothy. Remember from whom you learned it all, and press on. There are layers of coding, of deep programming built into us that drives us to mirror our parents, aren't there? At least there are in my heart, for sure. I sometimes catch myself, you know, standing in the middle of the kitchen, adopting my father's pose precisely. You know, let me tell you, young man, to my teenage son, and my father's intonation, my father's precise vocabulary coming out of my mouth. And I sort of, my goodness, where did that come from? It's deep programming from his example. And, you know, honestly, it would feel something like a betrayal to me. A defection from the standards and customs that made my family, if that were not to happen. That's how it's meant to happen. And that's what Paul is saying ought to continue to happen in your life, Timothy. Lois and Eunice provided the deep programming, sometimes without knowing they were doing it, simply by living out a broken-hearted, Christ-dependent, joyful, prayerful, scripture-soaked Christian life in front of you. They provided the deep programming that ought to continue to shape your habits and your experience. Let the pattern of their lives shape you still. Live up to your family name, Timothy. Let the family character shine through, Timothy. Now, I find that to be deeply searching as a Christian father. I wonder if you do. You see what it means? It means that more than my words, my character, the things that I do when I don't know they're watching, more than the things that I do when I know they are, will provide some of that deep programming. Which is to say simply this: parents, grandparents, you can't fake it in the home. You can't counterfeit following Jesus. Your children will see right through it. You have to be the real deal. And so let me ask you, I don't want to assume, are you trusting Christ? Are you the real deal? or are you just faking it? You need the Lord Jesus. You need the Lord Jesus. Do you go to him? Let your home life be the incubator of lifelong devotion to Christ. Let the culture of your home be the laboratory in which the gospel hypothesis is demonstrated and proven over and over again in the way you serve one another, parents, in the words that you say to each other, moms and dads, grandparents, and with your own children and your grandchildren, in the words you refuse to say to one another, in the quality and character of your home. So discipleship in the home lays the foundation for future discipleship. Discipleship in the home starts with the character of the parents. Thirdly, discipleship in the home starts in early childhood. Look again at verse 15. Timothy, continue in what you've learned, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Timothy learned the sacred writings from childhood. The Greek word there is the word brephos, which is a much less common word for a child than the more general term paideia. It's the word used to describe Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in the manger. It's the word that was used to describe John the Baptist that leaped when he leaped for joy in his mother's womb. This is the word not just for a child in general, but for an infant in particular, for a very small child. Timothy didn't start hearing about Jesus when he was 6 or 10 or 15. He could never remember a day when Lois and Eunice weren't talking to him about Christ and opening to him the scriptures. Now, sometimes I get asked a very particular question when we talk about this whole issue of family discipleship, and that's the question of family worship. But when do I start family worship is a question I'm sometimes asked. My answer is no matter what age or stage the questioner may be at, or the family or children may be at, the answer is always, when should you start? Right away. It's always right away. Before you have children, you should start. Before you get married, if you have roommates, build household worship into the regular rhythm and pattern of your life. Normalize it so that should the Lord bless you with children, you're not breaking a habit and changing a pattern of behavior in your life. You're including your children into something that's already normal and natural and instinctive. So at the dinner table, in the evening, or perhaps at the breakfast table, before everyone goes to the office and the kids go to school, grab a Bible, keep it somewhere close to hand so you can grab a Bible and not go looking for a Bible. Read a little section, maybe have one of the children read a section if they can, not too long. Say a few things about it if you have time. Ask a few questions about the teaching of the passage, perhaps. Ask for prayer points from each of the children. You pray, maybe ask your wife or one of the children if they're able to pray at the end. If you can, sing something, even if it's just the doxology before you leave. It needn't take more than 6 or 8 minutes. That's not too difficult. Everyone in the room here could do that. Don't worry if in the first few years family worship does seem to you to be more of an exercise in crowd control than anything else. Just keep calm and carry on, right? Just keep calm and carry on. Stay at it. And if you've never tried it, don't try and do more than you can handle. That's the first mistake most of us make. We get enthusiastic about family worship. We're going to build the altar in our home. We're going to have devotion to Jesus. And so let's get the King James Bible out. Let's spend an hour and a half. We're going to sing How Great Thou Art and the 103rd Psalm. And then we're going to do an extended Bible study on Psalm 119. We manage it for 1 or 2 days, and then life gets in the way. And because we've tried to do far too much, it just crumbles around us. and we're so frustrated and defeated that we never return to it. Keep it simple. 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 minutes of something that's valuable and real is far more precious than 20 or 30 or 40 minutes of agonized, overwrought, trying your hardest to do something you were never really called to do in the first place. Just keep it simple and keep calm and carry on. When my own example, I told you I wasn't going to give you examples of anything marvelous, but let me give you some example of what we did in our home when our children were infants, very small. Our routine was in the evening, it was a bath time, Bible time, and then bedtime, directly in that order and sequence. So we would have fun, you know, allowing them to splash around in the bath, and we would laugh a great deal. And then when I was drying them off and getting them ready for bed, I'd usually sing a psalm to them. And then I'd tell them, go grab the storybook Bible off the shelf, which they would do. And they would climb up on the sofa and snuggle in close, and they'd hold it. They couldn't read a word of it, but they'd hold it open in their laps, and we would read the thing together. Then I'd have them learn with me to say the Lord's Prayer. I have a hilarious video still of my eldest, who's now 16, when he was 3, saying the Lord's Prayer. You know, he couldn't pronounce the words properly, and it's the cutest thing I've ever seen. It makes tears still come to my eyes. But it was a beautiful thing, and we were working to try and build some patterns and habits, some spiritual DNA into their lives and thinking early on. And as they grew up, we would try to sing something. We usually tried to sing some psalms. Then everyone got a hug, and off they went to bed. And usually I would end up trying to get out of reading, you know, the same story for the 25th time or whatever until they fell asleep, and failing most of the time. But here's the point. It's never too early to start family worship. It's never too late to begin. Whether we have family worship or not, however, the point is we are training our children in something. In the way we speak, in the things we do, in the behavior we display, we are discipling them one way or another. Lois and Eunice, it seems, were very intentional and very effective in discipling Timothy well. How are you doing? How are you doing? Discipleship in the home lays the foundation for future discipleship. Beyond it, starts with the character of the parents, begins in early childhood, right away, as soon as possible. Fourthly, discipleship in the home focuses on teaching the Bible. Verse 15 again, what was it Lois and Eunice did with Timothy? They acquainted him with the sacred writings. That's where he learned and firmly believed the things in which he was to continue. Now, there are all kinds of excellent tools out there that you can buy, and I commend them to you. Please do that. The Shorter Catechism, the Children's Catechism are invaluable tools. We've read Pilgrim's Progress. Crossway recently came out with an extremely attractive, beautifully illustrated edition of Pilgrim's Progress. What a fun thing to do, to read with your family, or maybe when they're a little older, read Screwtape, C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, or another Christian book, or something like that. Those are helpful, productive ways to stay fresh in your devotional life as a family. But they're only ever helps at best. We desperately need a generation of young people equipped to know and love the Bible. To know and love the Bible. Let the Bible be the one constant in your family life. Every year at Christmas, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth addresses the citizens of the United Kingdom and the British Commonwealth countries all over the world. And so in my home at Christmas time, even here in America, everything stops for the Queen's speech. Dinner is done. The toys and the gifts and the games are all set aside. Everyone huddles together onto the sofa, and we put Queen Elizabeth on the TV. And we give our queen our full attention. I think Paul is teaching and reminding Timothy and all of us that we are to let the voice of Jesus Christ, the great King, speaking in Holy Scripture, be the one voice for which the whole family stops and pays attention each and every day. When your children are grown and have children of their own, and the question is asked of them about the character of Christian devotion in their homes when they were growing up, I wonder what they would say. Will you work to ensure that their answer will be that never a day passed when we did not give attention to the voice of King Jesus when he addressed us in his words? Lays a foundation for a lifetime of discipleship, discipleship in the home. It starts with the character of parents, starts in early childhood, focuses on teaching the Bible. Teach the Bible, read the Bible. Do more, by the way, than just read stories. Do more than say, you know, Goliath was a bad man, don't be bad men. Do more than moralize. That gets us to the last thing, the very heart of our instruction. Discipleship in the home must aim at communicating and seeking to lead everyone in the home to faith in Jesus Christ. He is the center of Holy Scripture. You're not reading it right. You're not reading it right if in your reading you're not getting to Christ. Get to Christ. Talk every day about Christ, what he means to you. How, though you fail him, he is patient with you and forgiving and gives his Spirit to strengthen and uphold you. Speak to your children about Christ in his infinite sufficiency to save, his beauty, how you love to praise his name, how you would give everything for his glory. Let them see how Christ, who is the center of the Scriptures, is at the center of your life. And then show them where to find him for themselves on every page in the sacred book. Notice that's where Paul once again points Timothy in verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature, equipped for every good work. The Westminster Confession in chapter 1 talks about the scope of the whole and the consent of all the parts as evidences for the truthfulness and the authority of Scripture as the very Word of God. But you might also say that the scope of the whole and the consent of all the parts is to pound away on one note. There's one string, one theme that you hear constantly repeated in every genre of Scripture, from every book of Scripture, on every page of Scripture. It is Christ and him crucified. Christ is all your heart needs. Get Christ, get to Christ, speak of Christ, exalt in Christ, and let Christ be the center of your home. And so Paul here is giving us something of a case study, isn't he? Of real-world discipleship in a messy family situation with a young man, Timothy, who still bears the scars of an absentee father, and yet who stands clearly as the fruit of the faithful discipleship ministry of a godly mother and a godly grandmother, parents and grandparents. You have entrusted to your care a mission field, a place within which to make disciples, where you may make much of Christ and show him to be a sufficient, perfect Savior for yourself, for your spouse, for your children, and your children's children, that the Lord's glory may be known as he fulfills his promise to be a God to you and to your children and your children's children after you. So may the Lord help us to be disciple makers, starting not out there in the world, but in here, in the household of faith. for the glory of his great name. Let's pray together. Our Father, I confess, we confess together how prone we are to justify our failures in this area of Christian parenting and discipleship, to excuse, to say it's too hard, we can't do it, and how prone we are to feel overwhelmed by the challenge of it. But please will you show us the simplicity of it and remind us of your sufficiency for us as we go about it. Will you remind us that all we're being called to here is to love our children and our families fully and deeply, to love them enough to open our mouths to speak of the one we profess to be most precious to us, that he might become precious to them also. And would you pour out the Holy Spirit upon the families of this church, that every household represented in this assembly of your people might set apart Christ as Lord, and that their children and their children's children might rise up and praise your name for the work of grace that you have done through faithful parents and grandparents. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.